So we're in the book of Ezra, chapter 9 and verse 6, but perhaps we ought to read from verse 5 just for the context. And at the evening oblation, I arose up from my humiliation, and with my mantle and my garment rent, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to Jehovah my God and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers, we have been in great trespass to this day. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, and to captivity, and to spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now, for a little space, there has been favour from Jehovah our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are bondmen, yet our God has not forsaken us in our bondage, but has extended mercy unto us before the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the ruins thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, what shall we say, our God, after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, The land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, through the filthiness of the peoples of the lands, through their abominations, with which they have filled it from one end to another, through their uncleanness. Now therefore, give not your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters to your sons, nor seek their peace or their prosperity for ever, that ye may be strong, and eat the good of the land, and leave it for inheritance to your children for ever. And after all that is come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and has given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the peoples of these abominations? Wouldest thou not be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant, nor any to escape? Jehovah, God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we are a remnant that is escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for there is no standing before thee because of this. We've seen so far that Ezra had returned to Jerusalem with this commendable desire to teach the Jews in Jerusalem, who had returned perhaps 50 years before, the law of God, a very commendable desire that he had. He prepared himself personally in the right way. He'd sought out the law, he'd learned it, he'd lived it out, and now he was going to teach it. But when he returned to Jerusalem, to his horror, he found that the moral condition of these Jews was very bad. And the princes of the people came to him at the end of this journey, very soon after he arrived, with this news that the people had intermarried with the people of the land. And sad to say, the leaders had been leading this departure. And this highlighted the need for separation for the wall that was going to be built in the next book, Nehemiah. But before that, there had to be this confession first for their sin and a separation from the people of the land with whom they had now mixed. That's where we left off the story last time. In the first five verses, we considered the personal actions of Ezra in his humiliation. We saw how he, in verse 3, he rent his mantle and his garment, how he plucked off the hair of his head and his beard, how he sat down overwhelmed. And then at the time of the evening oblation, the evening offering, the spoke of the death of Christ, that time when the Lord was crucified, the evening, he fell on his knees and he spread out his hands to Jehovah his God. And where we pick up now, verse 6, are the words of this prayer, the words of this confession. And the first thing probably to notice is that Ezra links himself with the people in their failure 9 or 10 times in this prayer. We see it twice in this first verse. He speaks of our iniquities and our trespass. Now, we've seen with Ezra personally, he was blameless. But in order to take this place in confessing the sin of the people, he doesn't say their iniquities, their trespass. He links himself, and he says our. And all through this prayer, our sins, our trespasses, we have failed, he puts himself in the position with the people. He links himself with them. And this is one of the major features, no doubt, that we'll want to speak about tonight. This matter of confessing sin when we do so, and we should, because we look around us and we see great failure that has come in, not only in our day, but throughout the history of the people of God, church. And we cannot stand apart and say everyone else has failed, even if, as Ezra, we are not guilty of these things personally. Nevertheless, we have to take our place in the testimony. Among the saints today, we have to confess these sins. If we are to have the same exercise that Ezra had, if we are to take this place, not only Ezra, but Nehemiah, Daniel, all of these men of God, they all did the same thing. And this is what we need to firstly notice now in verse 6. And as we go down the prayer, probably won't get to the end today, we will see other features that we have to take account of if we are to intercede on behalf of the people of God as Ezra did in his day.
He starts off here in the first person singular, but moves very quickly to the first person plural, from I to we. In verse 5, I arose, I fell on my knees. So there's personal exercise there, and it's always a good thing to get down on our knees and express our dependence on the Lord, and indeed spread out our hands to God, to the Lord our God, putting the matters before Him, putting the matters in His hand. And he speaks very naturally in what follows, but notice the change from spread my hands to Jehovah my God, and continuing in verse 6, said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased. And then, as you said, Andrew, he's sharing in the humiliation. He's taking his place with the failure that has come in. In a sense, he's eating the sin offering. And I think that would help us a great deal not to have a holier than thou attitude, but to confess that in regard to past failures amongst us, that we have to take our share in the common shame, take our responsibility also. And Daniel is another good example of taking the place of the nation in his prayer. And just on a practical point, when we're together in the assembly, the brother who's leading in prayer or praise or thanksgiving is doing so on behalf of the company, and therefore it's appropriate that he says we and our, and not I, me, and my. Sometimes that's not noticed.
It's not a particularly long prayer. It's 10 verses. And I don't know if anyone else has done this, but when I was reading through this, I tried to put a heading against each verse just to get an outline of the kind of things that Ezra said in his prayer. So I'll give you what I had for my outline, and I'd be happy if anyone else has done the same to have their outlines. But in verse 6, he links himself with the people in their failure. This is the priestly activity. Verse 7, he speaks of the persistent failure of the people. Verse 8, he speaks about the grace of God in reviving a remnant. Verse 9, he speaks about the purpose of God in rebuilding the house of God. Verse 10, he asks the question, what is our response then to the revelation of the purpose of God, the grace of God active toward a people that were had shown persistent failure right from the start? Verse 11, he confesses the sin, that they'd sinned against the direct commandments of God from the first. Verse 12, he speaks in light of that, the blessings that were held out for obedience. Verse 13, he speaks of the past judgments that they'd experienced, the discipline that they'd gone through. Verse 14, again, brings them back to the present consideration. What should they then do? And finally, in verse 15, he confesses the sins once more and justifies God in all his actions. Now, I don't know if anybody else has tried to do this, but if they have, as I said, I'd be happy to hear. But I think that's a good way to analyze something. Certainly, a short prayer like this, it's helpful if we try to analyze these things to get an outline, because then the details will fall into place and we'll get the deeper impression of the prayer, and hopefully it'll have a greater effect upon us when we see the kind of things that Ezra had or prayed for in this prayer.
It's good to see Ezra's attitude, the fact that he identifies himself as with the failure. And if we look back in 1 Kings 19, where Elijah, his prayer is very different. He says, "I have been very jealous of the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. They seek my life." But Elijah wasn't identifying himself with the failure with the nation of Israel. He was saying, "Well, I'm the only good one." We can't say that. You know, we have to take the attitude that Ezra did, a very humble attitude, and confess that things are in a mess because of our failures, and seek God's guidance and help into restoring things.
Yes, Elijah's prayer was marked by, "I did this and they've done that. I have like this and they have done that." A total separation. But here Ezra, all the way through, links himself with the people. A marked difference, as you say.
I find it interesting that if you have an emergency in your home, you dial 999. And if we have an emergency, we have Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and Daniel 9, where in a difficult position, they knew what to do. They turned to the Lord. A subsequent question is, in verse 6, we spoke about him praying for the iniquities of the people, and we said that we should do a similar thing. How far would we go? Do we pray for the iniquities of the Church of England when they appoint women ministers, etc.? You know, I mean, it's all very well. We as an assembly normally would pray for the difficulties amongst our assemblies and those associated with us, at least 50 years ago. But how far do we go?
I would suggest the examples that you've mentioned, those chapters and elsewhere, would indicate that we should certainly confess these things. We ought to, because we are all part of the same profession. We might not gather with them, but I would say that we should certainly pray for those that are standing for the truth in these places. And if there is any dishonor brought upon the name of God because of the action of those that bear the name of Christ, I would think we ought to confess these things and pray for them and act as Ezra did here. I know he was in Jerusalem, and it was the ones in Jerusalem especially that he was occupied with here. But I think the principle would apply.
I suppose we would say that the failure here had a direct impact upon all of them, including Ezra. They were all in this very sad situation, which Ezra was so distressed about, that what they'd done in previous years before the captivity was now being repeated. And so there was a realization that the whole company was potentially under the judgment of God. We think of Josiah when he saw the scriptures were given to him, and he saw the what God had said would happen to the people if they disobeyed and if they followed false gods, and he could see that they were in that position. Therefore, he was distressed that they were really under God's judgment. And here, after these 70 years of captivity and coming back to the land, they, I don't know, a few more years after that, they now found themselves in a similar situation. And, you know, God is very merciful to his people. But Ezra could see that, you know, how could God continue to deal in mercy with the people who were really disobeying in a really open way? And so it affected everybody. It affected the whole position that he was come to, hoping that there would be a real blessing in Jerusalem when he got there, and ready to teach the word. But here, the basic, the underlying moral condition of the people negated all that. And so it was therefore something that affected them all. I mean, obviously, for ourselves today, we know that the state of Christianity, of Christendom in this world, affects the testimony as a whole, how the world sees people who call themselves Christians. And we are part of that. And we have personal failure, of course, but then we also have collective failure. And as part of that testimony, because some things are not really anything to do with us, and we're not really affected by them. But generally, in our own country, and where we see the testimony, we look around and we can see that, as in has always been the case, that which is left in the hands of man breaks down. But yet, of course, there is reality, and we have to be very thankful for the reality here. There was a national situation. Obviously, we don't know how many of those people were really men of faith, or those who were just going on with the law. But as the same today, we know there's much unreality in the church. But we are affected by these things, and the testimony is affected. And we should indeed be very, very sad. And the way we react to that might be different. You know, as we've said, Elijah reacted in a different way. In some ways, Daniel reacted in a different way. I was looking at Daniel. He lifted up his face to the Lord. And here Ezra says, I blush to lift up my face. He really felt the sad condition that they were in after all they'd been through.
It's an interesting concept, isn't it, to blush before the Lord. Usually we blush if we're ashamed of something, or if we're caught out, exposed. But here, he blushes to lift up his face to the Lord. I wonder, is this expression used anywhere else in relation to prayer? Because it's quite striking, isn't it? But to go back to your question, Rusty, it raises interesting questions. Faraday wrote a little pamphlet probably in the 1940s, and it was called Reverting to Sectarianism, with a subtitle that it was especially applicable to assemblies. And he referred to a pamphlet in 1841. The author was unknown to him at that time, but we now know it was by J.N.D. And he was speaking about Christians in the organized systems. And the pamphlet said, and I quote, "They have had their thoughts so fully engaged in their churches that they've almost lost sight of the church." Closed the quote from 1841. And then he went on to say, if that writer were alive today, he would have to say the same thing of many of our best and dearest friends. And I think there's a tendency sometimes to get occupied with ourselves and our little gatherings and speak about meetings, as it's becoming more and more common, as the assemblies and our assembly and the assembly from God's perspective, as at Corinth or in any other place, comprised of all the believers in that place or city. And we can't get away from the fact that we are part of the run, and we should feel it. Our very manner of gathering as apart from others is a testimony to the run. Not just the ordination of women and bishops in the Church of England, but the Pope in Rome, and the blasphemy of the sacrifice of the Mass, or the horrible doctrines of peccability of Christ, non-eternity of punishment, every unclean thing that is found in the professed assembly today. And we should have part in common responsibility for the failure, and indeed in our own history it's been said that corruption of the best thing is the worst corruption of all. And as we think of our previous failures and the continuing result of those failures, we have to hang our heads in shame. And I think it's a very, I think the more spiritual a person is, the more we will feel the condition of things. And perhaps the reason that we don't feel things like we should, the weakness and the failure, is because we do not have the spirituality that Ezra had.
Just a reference in relation to...
Go ahead, Rusty.
I was just saying, a reference to blush. It's recorded twice in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 6, it says, "Were they ashamed when they had committed abominations? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time I visit them, they shall be cast down." That is the condition of the nation before the captivity. And when we come back, we find that Ezra, what a beam of light as a man that could blush at the iniquities of the people.
I think, Andrew L., your way in which you've brought each individual verse before us and attached a word to it is very, very enlightening. But what the thing that strikes me is the factual nature of what Ezra was saying, you know, the simplicity of it, the historicity of it. He's just going over the circumstances and he's rehearsing them to the Lord. He's telling it like it is. It's very natural. And then the other thing that he's doing, and I know I'm taking the verses overall and not individually. The other thing that he's doing is bringing in the word of God, the law of God, what the law of God has said, what God has said in his word. And that's a very good thing in prayer, not just the confession. And we might say, well, why is he telling God these things? God knows them infinitely. But God delights, you know, that we tell him things just as they are and as we see him. And the other thing is that we can, it's a good thing, I think, to plead the word of God and bring the word of God in and take that as our yardstick and make our petitions to God based on what he has said.
Ezra was a priest. When you read the whole chapter, it's very simple. He speaks in by general terms. You compare this prayer with Nehemiah's prayer. Nehemiah quotes much more history of where Israel had sinned. But Ezra, as you said, he blushed. He was ashamed almost to go to the presence of God. He was a priest. This is his priest position. And yet he blushed. He was ashamed there. Because I think that was a very good remark he made, Andrew, about the, and said, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blushed to lift up my face unto thee, my God." And then he goes linking himself with all Israel at that time, all the remnant. "For our iniquities are increased over our heads, and our trespasses is grown up unto the hem since the days of our fathers." He doesn't go into great detail as Nehemiah does in his prayer, but he speaks of his fathers and links himself with all Israel, past and present. So I think it's quite valid that we do pray for all believers. We're all members of the body of Christ, and there's sin which we, I don't say we take lightly, but we think, oh, that's got nothing to do with us because we don't have these things. But Ezra didn't say that, and I think we have to link ourselves in many ways with Christendom. Although within Christendom, we can't get out of Christendom, but we try to maintain this position of separation, but we cannot divorce ourselves from other Christians and even professing Christians, because many of these are bringing our testimony to a lower level. So I think when we look at this prayer, it's very simple. And the fact he's a priest, I think, makes this simplicity. Nehemiah was the leader
he goes into great detail of what sins they committed, when they committed these sins, but not so with Ezra. He was the priest, and he blushed and was ashamed when he went to the presence of God because of the state of the people. He linked himself, and I think, as you say, he first of all talked about himself. Oh my God, I am ashamed and blushed to lift up my face to thee, my God. And then he links himself with all Israel, the sin which they committed.
I'm glad that you've referred to that simplicity, Gwen, because Ezra's prayer here is naturalness in speaking to God. It reminds me very much of Ananias in Acts chapter 9, when he was speaking to the Lord, and he was about Saul and his conversion there, and he said, "Lord, I've heard from many concerning this man, how much, and here he has, and so on." He's speaking to the Lord. It's the Lord Jesus, of course. It's an example of prayer to the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, but he was speaking to him very naturally and simplicity. And indeed, that's one of the things that the Lord inculcated in the Gospels, the simplicity, that we should be simplicity, like a child, childlike faith. And as you said, Ezra was the priest, and he seems to be accustomed at home in speaking to God and addressing him in all his majesty and glory as Jehovah Elohim.
Just one other point to bear in mind. If we quickly jump down to the end of verse 9, to set up the house of our God and to repair the desolation thereof, to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. So it would appear that this prayer was offered when he came back with Nehemiah, because he speaks about the walls being built, which we don't get until Nehemiah. But of course, you know, Ezra came back with Nehemiah. So I think it's very valuable to compare this prayer of the priest with Nehemiah, who was the leader.
And in verse 9 also, he refers to providential circumstances, you know, how God has ordered things. Thou hast extended mercy unto us before the kings of Persia. And, you know, they're very conscious that it was with the government permissions that this whole recovery had taken place. And I think that's something that we should bear in mind too, even in our day, the wonderful providence of God, particularly the freedoms that have been afforded to us, freedoms that were hard won by the blood of the martyrs and have been particularly enjoyed for hundreds of years in the English speaking amongst the English speaking peoples, and even in the Constitution of the USA, religious liberty, religious freedoms enshrined, and the manner in which the states in New England began in independence on God. So I know that things are changing, and I know that gospel preaching in the open air is interfered with, and I know that there is anti-Christian legislation and marriages and such issues, and that King Charles is no longer defender of the faith, but he's defender of the faith. We know all these things, and we know the decline and the departure, but I think we should still be thankful today for the protection that is afforded, if we may say in a general way, to the Christian religion in these realms. And of course, we know also that it's been encroached upon by the wave of Muslim immigration and the way in which this is trenching upon liberties. So the King of Persia gets a mention here, and I'm just wanting to make an application to present day circumstances.
I don't want to pass over verse 8, I know we haven't covered verse 8.
I think I say about verse 7, just to go back another verse. The sin that Ezra confesses here, as we said, didn't go into details. But what he does say is it covers the entire nation. And this is something that marks Jeremiah's prophecy. We read through Jeremiah and note how often he speaks about not only one portion of the people failing, but he says the priests, the prophets, the kings, the people, everybody has departed. You know, the prophets prophesy falsely, the priests ruled by their own means, and my people love to have it so. And this is the problem. There is no portion of the nation left now with that I can sympathize with, that I can help, and that I can delay this judgment. No, it must come, because the whole nation is gone. And also, he mentions the fact the sin which I'm confessing now is the sin, the very sin for which we were taken captive in the first place, associating with the land. This doesn't go into details, as we say, but this was spoken at the first. Moses made it very clear. When you go into that land, you must destroy all the Canaanites, because if you don't, you'll end up mixing with them. You'll end up worshipping their gods. And that's exactly what happened all the way through their history. So Ezra says, this sin, which has now I've been confronted with, is the very sin which has marked us from the start and which led to the captivity. This is why I'm ashamed to say this. We haven't learned anything. We haven't learned the lesson from the past. But we get to verse 8, the grace of God. He brings this in. Mm-hmm. The people, we have sinned, rather, not the people, but we have sinned. But you have acted in grace toward us. For a little space, you've given us this favor. You've left a remnant to escape. You've given us a nail in the holy place. You've given us that place we can hold on to. You've given us a sure foundation that we can grasp, that we can hold on to. Not deserved. It's all of grace. You've given us a little reviving. You've enlightened our eyes. And therefore, there's hope. If it wasn't for this verse 8, he would despair. What's the point of going on? This is how he can come into God's presence and how he can pray. He knows God is a God of grace. So he's perfectly prepared, Ezra. He knows God is a God of grace. We'll see later on. He knows in verse 9 the purpose for which they come back. He's fully in the understanding of the mind of God. He knows what God is doing. He knows the character of God. And therefore, when he confesses the sin of the people as his own, he links himself with them, he can do it, because he knows God is going to act in grace toward them. Doesn't make the sin any less in the sight of God. He feels it more than anyone, we might say, in the name of the people that were there at that time. But he is able to take it into God's presence because he knows who God is and he knows what God is doing. And then he can go on to say, now, what is our response in verse 10? He can act now in the light of this condition, in this situation, because he knows the God in whom he is praying to, and he knows what God is doing. And having confessed his sin, then he can take action. He can put it right. He knows that they will not be judged now because God is going to act in grace. It'll be painful for them, but there's light at the end of the tunnel. He can confess this, and he knows God will not judge them as he did in the past, because the work that he is doing in this day is to build this house of God, to revive it, and to maintain a testimony there. So it's a lovely little prayer, but he has to confess, first of all, the sin of the people as his own, but he has to then, but he relies upon the grace of the God who has revived this people for a purpose.
Yes, in verse 7, we see the holy government of God, and that brings consequences. For our iniquities, we, our kings, our priests, have been given into the hands of the king of the lands, to the sword and to captivity and to spoil and to confusion of faith, as it is this day. That was the government of God, the holy government of God. And that's something that is distinguished from the grace of God. And the two things, might we say that they they run together, but in different lines. Grace forgives. Government is you reap the consequences of what you sow. You reap what you sow. Particularly in the case of David in the matter of Bathsheba and the adultery and the judicial murder of Uriah the Hittite. But it was brought home to David by Nathan the prophet. David found forgiveness. That was grace. But the government was such that he lost the child, and there were consequences that continued on his house. So I think it's interesting to see the juxtaposition of these two things. In verse 7, he's speaking about the government of God. And now in verse 8, as you've said, he brings in the grace of God.
When Ezra continues, he doesn't speak so much of the grace of God. He's covered what he said. Even though we've done these things, God has given this reviving. They said, but we are bondmen. Now this speaks, as Andrew mentioned, the government of God. This is the responsible side. It's not looked at Israel as the chosen nation of God. They're bondmen. This is what they were delivered out of Egypt. And therefore, he said, we are bondmen. And I think when we look at the down to verse 10, and now, O God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments. So we're looking at the responsible side of Israel here. In view of the government of God, they were bondmen, and therefore they were held responsible for their actions. And this, I think, is what Ezra's bringing before the Lord when he's praying, that we have trespassed against the Lord. We don't deserve anything. So he's thrown himself on the grace of God, which is God's side. He might extend mercy to us if we do trespass, but we're still responsible. We are bondmen. And it's the same with us. We can look at all the privileges which God has given us. Think of being made sons, like unto the Lord. But we're still responsible. And it depends which side we're looking at here. We're looking at the government of God, and we have trespassed against thee. And it's the same when we look around. We cannot blame others when we look at the testimony to the one body today. We can't really say we are blameless. We can't. We have to acknowledge our part in this. Otherwise, it's meaningless for us. Unless we acknowledge, as Ezra did, what he, as Andrew mentioned earlier, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. And then he links himself with these trespasses which were throughout all Israel. But it's important, I think, that we understand we have responsibilities as well. This is where Christendom comes in. We have responsibilities. And are we standing up for our responsibilities, or are we hiding, as it were, among the local assemblies? No, we have to acknowledge that the trespasses are not just Christendom, but they are even within the remnant, as we see here. He's speaking of the remnant. He blushed. He was ashamed in the presence of God because how the nation of Israel was acting. And I think it's important we understand the responsible side of this life as well, as the grace of God in giving us all these blessings which are given to us in Christ. You only read Ephesians 1 and it transports you out to this world, but then we're in the world and therefore responsible as well. And I think this is looking at the responsible side more than the spiritual side of things which we have given us in the Lord.
There's no doubt he used interesting expressions. You know, saying, I blush to lift up my face. And then our iniquities are increased over our head, as if he's drowning in them. You know, they're right up there over his head. And then he changes the figure and he says, our trespass has grown up to heaven. And later on, he talks about a nail in a sure place. Now, what's that about? Brothers, let's not be an encouragement to us not to use mundane expressions or a monotonous voice, or instead of getting the saints into a spirit of prayer, sometimes we send the saints to sleep because it's the same stereotyped things and the same choice of words and language from week to week and month to month. We're not sort of like, you know, the clockwork toys or the battery toys that we used to receive as presents from Hong Kong. I had an uncle who was a pilot there. We used to love when the parcels came at Christmas and all these latest state of technology. It's unbelievable when we can consider what we have today. But, you know, they can only say certain things. Brothers, it's not a bit like that with us, that we go over the same themes and we use the same language. We need to try and get into the spirit of Ezra here and be in downright earnest about things, be natural and use expressions that are striking and have some meaning. I'm sure we all need hints and encouragement for our prayer life, not just individually, but collectively when we're together with one another. The other thing, of course, that is introduced here in verse 8 is the idea of a remnant, to leave us a remnant. And in connection with that, the thought of a nail in a sure place. But I think I've done sufficient talking to allow others to come in.
Perhaps we could contrast his words in verse 7, where he speaks about a great trespass that had been committed, against his words in verse 8, a little reviving. He didn't minimize the sin that had come in, and then he could speak of a little reviving, but it was a little reviving in our bondage. He acknowledged this discipline that had come in. We were brought into bondage because of this, and God has revived us, but we're still in bondage. We're not restored to our place we were before the captivity. It had a consequence. We were revived, we were brought back, but we are still kept in this state of bondage because of our sin. And we still haven't learnt. This would remind us a little bit of the address to Philadelphia in Revelation. They also were revived. There was a little reviving there. A little strength was given them. And I'm sure the attitude of Philadelphia is the same, acknowledging the great sin, the great departure that has come in. When we look back upon the history of the church, where we see where it was at Pentecost, and we look in the book of Acts, and we compare it to the state in which it fell into and still is in today, it's a great departure. This smallest of seeds has grown into a great tree and a little reviving. But Philadelphia was not restored to Ephesus. What was lost in Ephesus, testimony, was not returned. They were still in bondage, and we are still in bondage in that sense today. We have to appreciate the great departure if we are to get the gain of this little reviving that God has given in our day.
And I suppose God has provided for that when the Lord Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together unto my name. Could there be anything more weak than that? Two or three, maybe even just one brother amongst the two or three. And the two or three, I take the words as the Lord gave them literally. It's not two or three elders or two or three of something else. I think it was Kelly or McIntosh referred to it as the lowest plurality, where two or three are gathered together. And JND drew attention to this scripture in one of his early pamphlets, and indeed the first meeting that he recollects when he and others met on this principle, he said there were four of us at the first, Bellet, Darby, Edward Cronin, and Francis Hutchinson, in Francis Hutchinson's house. And it was a little reviving in the bondage, and if we look at the Christian profession, Christendom, and yet those men, because of their faithfulness to the Lord and to Scripture, they accomplished so much. In fact, the truths that were recovered have come down to us in the present day. And the question for us is, will we be seek to be faithful to them, seek to know what they are, and that there might be a little reviving in the midst of the bondage. And I was thinking earlier, when you were reading this prayer, Andrew, what would correspond to the law for them would be, I think for believers today, Paul's doctrine, Paul's teaching, which almost universally has been given up. The truth of the mystery, the truth of headship, the simplicity of the Lord's Supper, the truths in connection with the Lord's coming, the rapture, the matter of discipline, putting away from amongst you, the revival, the return to Paul's doctrine, I think would be very important for us.
Every step of this prayer, as it were, Ezra acknowledged the righteousness of God. He was right to act in discipline or to judge them, to take them out of the land because of their continual failure to remain true to him. God now had every right to do the same again because they had fallen into the same sin again. And sad to say, even after this prayer, when we get to Nehemiah, the same thing happened. And Nehemiah was faced with exactly the same thing. So even after Ezra's day, this separation, which took place in the next chapter, didn't last long. Onto Malachi's day and the Lord's day when he was here on earth, the same principles. You still see this mixing with the world, and it's all through church history as well. God is righteous in all his dealings. This is something Ezra speaks of. He was righteous to judge them. He would be righteous if he judged them again, but he has now shown grace to us. He has a work, a purpose to repair the house of God, to repair the ruins there, and to set up this wall, which he foresees is needed. He acknowledges this is the purpose of God, and therefore grace has been given us. It's the only basis upon which man is blessed in any age, the grace of God. In whatever way man has been tested, man has failed. And the blessing in any day, even under this day of law, is always on the basis of grace, nothing else. All the saints, you can go through the prayers of David and the Psalms, he acknowledges time and again, we see it. It's all of grace. This is something we really need to lay hold of, because again, this is something else which pervades Christendom, this idea that man is, believers today are responsible to keep the law, and blessing is given to us because of our faithfulness. Nothing of the kind. We are to be faithful. We are commanded to follow God's ways still. But just as Ezra here, we always have to realize if there is any blessing, it's only because the grace of God. It doesn't mean we are any less responsible. We are still responsible, but we have to take account of this. We are bondmen, he says. Yet God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He has guided the kings of Persia to send us back, to allow us to go back, to do this, to build up the house of God. He has a purpose today, and that's what I am occupied with. That's why I've come back, he'll say later on, to teach. He was going to beautify this house, to teach the law, that the people might walk in a way that was worthy of this house and the God whose house it was. It's all of grace. It's a lovely, some lovely lessons through this prayer, first to last.
So is there more to be said about it? Do we come back to it next week, or do we move on to chapter 10?
I'm sure Brethren might like to say more. Verse 10 is certainly a turning point. We can mention that at least. In view of these principles that I've now brought or confessed, what is going to be our response? That's the turn. Now, what shall we say after this? In view of all these things, what is to be our response? But I'm sure Brethren might be inclined to say a few more things on these principles as we think over what has been said today. Time's almost up. I'm sure as we run through these things in our mind over what's been said and read these things again, we might have further thoughts. And I'm sure the brethren will be very happy to have these thoughts before us. We wouldn't want to start in verse 10 and not let brethren speak about these things next time, the previous verses, because there's, as we've already seen, a lot in these verses.
We may have Simon next week also, so we might have his Hipneyworth or Pennyworth or anyone else for that matter.
Perhaps I could just say one word we can think of for next week. I'm going to be going through different words for different verses. If we look at verse 8, we have grace, and look at verse 9, we have mercy. And I think if you study these two verses, it gives a good indication of what grace and mercy are.
Yes, it's grace in the King James, favor in the New Translation in verse 8, and then we have mercy. It might be a good starting point next week for someone to distinguish for us between grace and mercy.
It's always good when we go away with some homework. So perhaps a brother can close in prayer, and then we can pick up there next time.